Okay, I guess the majority can stay longer. So we're going to go through this relatively quickly. And there's going to be a few advices of Imam al-Haddad I'll highlight. But honestly, much of this text can stand alone, though there's still benefit in taking it from a teacher. And we'll just highlight certain points. And as we said, pay close attention to the hadith, because we'll give you notes of where the hadith come from that you can make your own footnotes or marginal notes. And so what was people's main takeaway from the last segment we did?
Start with Bismillah and say something.
Start with Bismillah was the main takeaway, and that's correct. The person concerned for their hereafter and their relationship with Allah, they should begin everything Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. And to do so is recommended with every recommended thing. And it might even be an obligation, like in prayer, in the view of some of the scholars. And it is actually makruh, legally offensive, to connect Bismillah to an offensive action. And legally forbidden to connect Bismillah to a forbidden action. So a simple rule of thumb is always say Bismillah, and when you can't, you shouldn't be doing it. So if that's a takeaway, that's a lot to take away. Say Bismillah in everything, and don't do things that you can't say Bismillah in, which are things that are prohibited. And then what was another takeaway, which is really the main takeaway we want you all to have tonight?
Salawat.
Salawat, that was one, but that's not the one I'm looking for. If somebody was in Lives of Men, we mention it there too. So then what?
Praising.
We praise Allah. That's true.
Even our praising is a...
That's true. But there's a specific point we're looking for.
Hamd through willful action.
Hamd is great.
But
we can't praise Allah
enough. That's true too. But there's one more point we really want to be the takeaway of this introduction. And it'll come again. So we'll emphasize it again, inshallah. La ilaha illallah, bismillah.
To proceed, the poor servant confessing his shortcomings and limitations, hoping for the pardon of his able lord, the Sharif Abdullah ibn Alawi al-Haddad ba'Alawi al-Husayni, may Allah forgive him and his ancestors, says, this is a treatise which, by Allah's ability and power, is comprehensive, containing counsels which, by Allah's grace and mercy, will be beneficial. I was moved to write it by the wish to obey the command of Allah and that of His Prophet, and the desire for which has been truthfully promised to those who give guiding directions, invite to goodness, and spread knowledge. Allah the Exalted has said, let there be among you a community who invite to goodness, enjoin right conduct, and forbid evil. Those are the successful. Summon to the way of your Lord with wisdom and fair exhortation. Say, this is my way. I summon to Allah clear-sightedly, and I and whoever follows me.
So, to proceed... What did he say? To proceed the poor servant. He says that Abd al-Faqir. And that's a technical term in this discipline, to call oneself poor, which is a divestment from one's own wealth and power and strength. And he says, so someone who's faqir, who realizes they have nothing except what Allah gives them, then how do they author? As he says, this is a treatise that through Allah's power and strength is comprehensive. Notice that point, that he's not acting because of his own power and strength or abundance. He's divests himself from the illusion of anything other than what Allah gave him by acknowledging his poverty for Allah. So then how does he act? Through Allah's power and strength, not through his own. No. And then he mentioned a little bit about his lineage, but he's going to go into it in detail. And we would discuss it if we had more time, but we'll go into that in the chapter on doctrine, inshallah.
The Messenger of Allah, may blessings and peace be upon him, has said, "Let those who are present inform those who are absent. A carrier of knowledge may carry it to someone who has more knowledge than he, and many men carry knowledge who are not themselves knowledgeable."
The beginning of this hadith, the one who's present conveyed to the absent, that's narrated by Bukhari and Muslim. And the end of it is narrated by Ahmad and At-Tabarani. Naam. La ilaha illallah. May Allah give us to convey.
"And anyone who summons to guidance will receive the same reward as those who follow him, without diminishing their reward in any way. And anyone who summons to error will have sinned as much as all those who follow him, without diminishing their sins in any way. And the one who points out goodness obtains the same reward as the one who does it." And when
both of those traditions are Muslim, and all of these traditions, the indication is the same. It's the benefit of learning and transmitting and sharing and directing others to the goodness that one is aware of.
"And when the son of Adam dies, his works come to an end except for three: a continuing charity, knowledge of which use is made, and a righteous son who prays for him. And the most generous of you after me will be a man who acquires knowledge and spreads it. He will be resurrected on the day of rising as a nation by himself."
The first tradition is narrated by Muslim and At-Tirmidhi and others. It's a famous tradition about the three continuous actions. And we take a slightly different nuance in the translation, where he says a righteous son. That would be more precisely translated as a righteous child. Walad in classical Arabic is a child, and ibn and bint are sons and daughters. And the second tradition is narrated by Abu Ya'la.
"And all creatures pray for the one who teaches goodness, even the fish in the water. And all creatures are the children of Allah, and the dearest to Allah are those who are the most beneficial to His children. And none can be of more benefit to Allah's creatures than those who invite them to His door by teaching them the necessary knowledge of Tawheed, monotheism, and obedience. Remind them of His signs and His graces. Give them tidings of His mercy and warnings of His wrath, which strikes those who expose themselves to it, whether they be disbelievers or merely transgressors."
So these last two traditions, the first one, even the fish in the sea pray for the one who teaches good. That's narrated by At-Tirmidhi and others. And the second tradition is narrated by At-Tabarani. And it shows the spirit of the believer's relationship to the creation. Though there's an exception that needs to be, or a slight correction of the translation actually there. And I once translated with that phrase because it's just such a natural way to translate in English. But actually my sheikh got on my case about that. You can't say the children of God. It's theologically problematic, and Allah negates any children in the Quran. So that translation actually it needs to be corrected. So you can say dependents. And the Arabs actually call your children your iyal, but ya'ul is like the ones you support. So in that context, it really shouldn't be translated as children. It should be translated the creation or all the dependents of God. But the spirit is clear in any case, that the creation are Allah's dependents. So those who are most beloved to Him are those who best benefit His dependents. So the believer is not antagonistic towards the creation. The believer is a steward and to be of benefit to the creation. And the Prophet ﷺ even tried to benefit his enemies. And a caller to Allah, that's how they are. Like the believer of Qawm Fir'aun. The believer of the people of Fir'aun, in Surah Yasin, what did he say after his people killed him? Ya layta qawmi ya'lamuna bima ghafara li rabbi wa ja'alani min al-mukramin. If only my people knew how Allah, my Lord, forgive me and made me for those who was honored. He was still concerned for them even after they had wronged him. And that's the spirit of the believer. We had the opportunity of attending a fundraiser with Imam Siraj Saturday night. And one of the things he said, you know, is that they benefited their neighborhood. And he encouraged those of us, especially in environments such as these, that are, you know, inner city environments where that tend towards gentrification, there'll be an economic downturn and property will become cheap. And eventually there's going to be an upturn. And he encouraged, and he said one of his early mistakes was that they didn't buy more property. We should buy and improve the neighborhood. And that, you know, our aim in this country isn't to cause harm. You know, and some is erroneously imported ideologies from regions in the Muslim world that are basically frustrated in a post-colonial age. That's the impression they would give, that, you know, these people are the kuffar and we hate them. And I remember one youngster, poor, and he was a convert. He was talking about, you know, we're going to have a movement and if we do this and that and then we can destroy the American family and blah, blah, blah. And it's like just nonsense and it's not prophetic. The prophetic model is that you try to give benefit even to those who might be harming you in their ignorance. And that's how the Prophet ﷺ was. And that's how we should engage the world, is to try to give benefit to the world around us. And that's how we should be here. Towards the believers, they have a special right over us and relationship with us. But towards all of the creation, the believers should be of benefit because they're Allah's creatures and He loves. The believer loves Allah and thus is good to his creation because that's beloved to their creator. And Allah give us that. La ilaha illallah. So from the best of benefit that one can give is what the prophets did, who are the most beneficial of humanity to humanity and the most merciful of humanity to humanity. And those most aware of the interests of humanity because they were informed of those interests by the creator of humanity, regardless of what anyone else thinks and regardless of the vicissitudes of the ages, prophets know what's good for us. And if we do their work, we should try to share that goodness with everyone. However, in a way that is relevant and acceptable in the given place and time and people that we happen to be dealing with.
I was prompted to obey this formidable command and was reinforced in my wish to attain to the generous promise given in the aforementioned verses and hadiths, as well as others which I have not mentioned, by a truthfully aspiring brother, a Sayyid, who treads the path to felicity, who asked me to write him with a counsel to which he might firmly adhere. I have answered him through the aforementioned desire to obey his commands, win his reward, and obtain his assistance, hoping that he, exalted is he, will attend to my needs, as his messenger, may blessings and peace be upon him, has said, whenever a man attends to be fulfilling of his brother's needs, Allah shall attend to the fulfilling of his need, and Allah will assist his servant as long as the servant is assisting his brother.
And that tradition is narrated by Ash-Shihab al-Qudai, and he's a hadith scholar, in his Musnad, and some of the tradition appears in Muslim.
I seek Allah's forgiveness and do not claim that my intention in writing this treaty is confined to these good religious purposes. How may I do so when I am aware of the hidden desires, egotistic passions, and worldly wishes that I harbor? I do not claim innocence for myself. The ego is indeed an inciter to evil. Save when my Lord shows me mercy, my Lord is indeed forgiving, merciful. The ego is an enemy, and an enemy should never be trusted. In its effect, the worst of enemies, as the Messenger of Allah, may blessings and peace be upon him, has said, your worst enemy is your ego, which is between your flanks. How inspired is the verse of the poet? Beware of your ego and trust not its mischief. The ego is worse than 70 devils.
La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So first of all, He said that he was encouraged to do this by the request of a pious brother who was true in his aspiration from the descendants of the prophets. That was a contemporary, the Imam Ahmad bin Hashim al-Habashi. And Imam al-Haddad authored this when he was 25. So it was a council between two young scholars who were contemporaries from the family of the Prophet ﷺ. Allah give us to benefit from the sincerity in the request and response. La ilaha illallah. And then he talks about the ego, which is a translation of nafs. And nafs can be translated as ego. They translate it as self or lower soul, lower self. And it can also... ego, self, lower soul, and it cannot lower self, and it also might be translated as soul, though generally when it's used as a technical term in discussion of character or spirituality, it applies where it's used in the context of its blameworthy connotations. So, like the verse, وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ, and that's in Surah Yusuf. Right, when things come out, and actually in the soundest position with some of the Quranic scholars of tafsir, it's a statement of the wife of the Aziz, not of Yusuf. So when ultimately his innocence comes out, she makes this statement. And then some of the Mufassirun say it's a statement of Yusuf. But in any case, she says, I don't claim the innocence of my ego, verily the ego constantly commands evil. So generally... the nafs, when it's used in discussion of character and spirituality, it's that this meaning. That the side of us that commands evil, and they call it the seat of anger and lust. So we have lust in us through which we try to acquire our interests, or what we deem to be our interests, and then we have anger through which we defend our interests. And the seat of those two aspects of us, they term that the nafs. So those generally have to be suspected and guided and bridled and to a certain extent overcome by reason. So when we're talking about anger and lust and their harm and the place of that, we say the nafs. So usually we mean it in a blameworthy context, though it's not necessarily blameworthy. And it's also your heart, but it's just talking about it from a different perspective. So, and nafs, and this is a point that one suspects one's own motives, ulterior motives of consumption and aggression. One should always suspect them and guide them with the reason that Allah gave one and the revelation that's reached us. This tradition that the worst enemy is your nafs between your flanks, Al-Bayhaqi narrated that. However, they pretty severe. There's a pretty severe criticism of the chain of that hadith, and Imam al-Ghazali narrates it in his books, and Imam al-Haddad derives heavily from Imam al-Ghazali, and that's we consign that to them. They're of a caliber that they understand what they're conveying, and the meaning is sound. However, at a level of hadith knowledge, al-Iraqi, he criticized the chain of that hadith pretty severely. And Allah knows best. Wasa.
O Allah, I seek your protection against my committing idolatry, shirk, knowingly, and your forgiveness for that of which I am not aware. I have begun each chapter in this treaty by saying, you must do such and such a thing. This being addressed particularly to my own self, my brother, who was the cause for writing this treatise, and generally to every Muslim who reads it. This expression has an effect on the heart of those it is addressed to, and I hope that having used it, I will escape the reproaches and threats directed against those who say but do not do, and you know but do not act. For if I address myself saying, you must do this, this indicates that the thing has not yet become a reality through my practicing of what I know, and that I am still at the stage of prompting myself to practice what I preach. In this manner, I will neither be deceiving the believers nor forgetting myself. For this is how Allah has described those who have no understanding. Do you exhort people to goodness and forget yourselves? And do you recite the book? Have you no understanding? And I will thus be saved from the threats directed at those who speak but do not act. as in the words of the Messenger of Allah, may blessings and peace be upon him, a scholar, alim, will be ordered to the fire. His entrails will spill out and he will drag them along as he moves round the fire, just like a donkey turning in a mill. The people in the fire will gather around him and say, why does this repudiated man make us suffer more than we do already? And he will say, this repudiate enjoined good but did not do it, forbade evil but committed it. And when I was...
No. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. So he begins these chapters saying, alayka, wa alayka, wa alayka, wa alayka. And he translates that as you must. However, he's explained that he addresses himself first. So saying, you and I must. You and I must. Or really, me and you. Even if that's not good grammar. The point here being that the first one he's speaking to is himself. Me and you. And then secondly, his brother. And then thirdly, all of us. So that's a reminder for us. So we should take these first and foremost as admonitions for ourselves. And then secondly, conveying to others who we're able to convey this to, and also those beyond them. And then this tradition that's scary, and the shaitan, and this is particularly for those of us that have an aspiration to seek knowledge more seriously, the shaitan will remind us, or actually cause us to forget warnings like this. And just listen to the hadith encouraging knowledge and talking about its merit and the merit of those who possess it and so on and so forth. But we have to remember traditions like this that speak to the one who acquires knowledge without a good intention and for their own worldly gain, whether it be material or their gain in status, their increase in status. So we should take these as severe warnings and fear for ourselves. And the beginning of guidance of Imam Ghazali and its or introduction deals with this quite well. So we refer anyone to benefit from that, particularly those who hope to seek knowledge more seriously. And Bukhari, this first tradition, Bukhari narrated it with a similar meaning. And it's common in prophetic tradition that they narrate slightly different phrases, although with a similar meaning. Naam. And then there's another tradition which slipped from the translation that actually we won't. It's Tabarani narrates as well. A learned man who teaches and does not act is like a wick that gives light to humanity and itself is burned. And that's narrated by Tabarani. And then this next tradition about the Prophet's nightly journey, its meaning is narrated by Ahmed.
And when I was made to journey by night, I passed by men whose lips were being clipped with scissors of fire. I asked, who are you? And they said, we enjoined good and did not do it, and forbade evil and committed it. These threats come true for those who summon to Allah with their real intention is to acquire things of this world, and who exhort to good but persistently abandon it, who warn against evil but persistently commit it, who fall into ostentation and wish to make a reputation for themselves. As for those who summon others to Allah's door while upbraiding their own selves, forbidding them to be neglectful and exhorting them to show zeal, it is to be hoped that they will be saved. Anyway, the one who knows and teaches what he knows but does not practice is in a better state, a wiser way, and has a safer outcome than the one who knows but neither practices nor teaches.
No. La ilaha illallah. So he said that the threats like these and others, those are for the ones who deliberately persist in insincere acquisition and dissemination of knowledge. As for those who acquire knowledge and realize they're negligent in acting, it's hoped that from Allah that he will relent and turn to them so that they can repent and act upon what they know and die in a good condition. However, it's a very severe case to try to take advantage materially of religious knowledge and be insincere in one's teaching. And Allah protect us from that. So he talks about three distinct obligations here. Learning is an obligation. It's a personal obligation upon every accountable individual to learn religious knowledge. And we talked about that in some detail in the lives of man. Have to have basic knowledge of creed, basic knowledge of practice, and basic knowledge of character. That's a personal obligation. Everyone has to acquire that. There are outlets to do so that have made available by institutions like Seeker's Guidance and others, some of them over the net and free. Courses like this that Tajdeed is doing. The course that Sheikh Jihad Brown is doing in theology, that's the first science everyone's obliged to learn. First obligation on each of us is to learn about God, subhanahu. And that's the subject matter of that discussion. So we have an obligation to learn, we have an obligation to practice, and we have an obligation to teach that which is obligatory to others. So we're obliged to learn, practice, and teach. So what he's saying, and in some of his books he says it more explicitly, that someone who learns and teaches, they've done two obligations and neglected one, right? Where someone who learns and neither acts or teaches has performed one obligation and neglected two. So it's better to do two of three obligations than to neglect two of three obligations. And that's the answer for a misgiving that oftentimes someone who acquires knowledge will have. Well, I haven't acted on it all, so how can I teach any? And that's oftentimes a whispering of the shaitan. Because it's a rare person who acts on every single thing that they've ever learned, and may Allah increase the likes of them. But also, teaching is an obligation. So it's part of teaching is part of acting on knowledge. So it's the answer to, oh well, I haven't acted on everything I've learned yet, is that you're better off to be learning and teaching, so you're doing two out of three obligations, than to be neglecting two out of three obligations. And teaching is part of acting on knowledge, and continue to do that and take yourself to task and ask Allah and say istighfar for any negligence in your action on what you've already learned. Don't be satisfied with that condition, but by all means don't stop teaching others, and Allah protect us. So that brings us to another point, that with these lessons we hope to have three objectives that we learn, and those are: we learn knowledge ourselves, we act on the knowledge, which as we'll see in the first chapter is a means of purifying our own hearts and deepening our own faith, and we summon others to that. We call to Allah and we teach. And we hope that all of these are aims of our study, that we learn ourselves and act ourselves, so we ourselves are growing, and in addition to that we share with others and summon them to what we've learned and convey it to them. And there's a saying of that's attributed to Sayyidina Isa, من علم وعمل وعلم فذلك يدعى عظيما في ملكوت السماوات. Someone learns, acts, and teaches, that person is proclaimed as magnificent in the unseen kingdom of the heavens. So it's a great person indeed who learns and practices and teaches. And we hope that these be our three aims in these lessons. And everyone that has learned a question, they're a scholar of that question. To the extent that they've thoroughly understood it, they have knowledge of it. And to the extent that we've understood any of these points, we should convey them. So all of us have understood that saying Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is religiously recommended. So we should act on that and also convey that. And many a person forgets the Basmala. Many, many basic practices like that, prophetic practices in the deen, people forget them, and we're aware of them, so we should apply and also share those with others. And details, you know, like a fatwa on this or that, never ever answer those from your own opinion. Those of you most bold in giving fatwa are the most audacious in plunging into the fire, the scholars say. So subtle matters, you don't answer those without review. But boldly apparent matters, like the obligation of the five daily prayers, first and foremost of the two testifications of faith, Ramadan, not lying, not drinking, not consuming narcotics, speaking truthfully, giving salam, smiling, many, many things in the religion that are just totally boldly apparent. We should apply those that we've learned and also share those with others. And those are obligations. And in a time when ignorance is as prevalent as this, anyone who's learned something and understood it, they should share. And then your shield from the harm of transgressing your proper bounds is just being able to say, I don't know, and review and ask questions when you're able to. La ilaha illallah. Naam.
A man of little understanding may perhaps say, there is already a sufficient abundance of books. There is no benefit in compiling new ones in this age. Such a man would be correct, insofar as books are indeed abundant and should be sufficient, but not in saying that no benefit is to be gained for compiling further books now. People's hearts are naturally attracted to everything new, and Allah gives them at each time knowledge clothed in the form best suited to the age. Books reach distant places and survive the scholar's death, who receives the merit of spreading knowledge and is accounted by Allah among the teachers and summoners to him, even after he has entered the grave. As the Messenger of Allah, may blessings and peace be upon him, has said, the one whose tongue gives life to a virtue that those who come after him practice continues to receive its reward until the day of rising. I have called this treaty the Book of Assistance, Support, and Encouragement for such believers as desire to follow the way of the afterlife.
So that tradition is narrated by Ahmad, and obviously there's benefit in continued authorship. I met Imam Mikael, who teaches locally. You all should benefit from him. He has weekly classes, and he's embraced Islam and memorized the Quran and studied and graduated here in the States, which is pretty remarkable that we have people embracing Islam and actually being thoroughly educated here in this continent. It's a blessing, benefit from him. And we were talking about books, and he asked me what I was reading right now, and today we started a book by Dr. Omar Abdullah on Islamic legal theory. And Islamic law more, and Malik's discussion. And one of the things that was interesting is he was in shedding light on an erroneous dichotomy. That one of the earliest mentions of that was the works of Ibn Khaldun, who's a great Islamic historian. So there's always room for scholarship and benefit, and that's obvious. And he's just mentioning his intention more here. La ilaha illallah, and the book is titled The Book of Assistance, and may Allah give us assistance therein. And this brings us to the point that we wanted to make. The main point, the takeaway point we want everyone to take from his introduction is that since tawfiq, since obedience is created by Allah, the ability to obey is created in us by Allah, we should always ask Allah's aid in any obedience we hope to perform. And that's what the Imam does again. So you'll notice right after Bismillah, what did he do? He made dua. And with the end of his introduction, before beginning his work, which was the point, the beginning of the first chapter, he asks Allah's aid. And he mentions that he consigns the outcome to Allah and depends on Allah. So anything that you hope to perform, you should begin by asking Allah's aid in that. And that's the proper way to begin. And that's a sign of success in the end. So every one of these chapters, that applies. We're going to talk about certitude. A proper way to approach the subject of certainty is to ask Allah to increase your certainty. And to realize that you only get it as a gift from Allah. So if it's a gift that's only coming from Allah, then you should ask Him for it. And that should be a primary means of its acquisition. It's asking Allah, not, all right, great, I've done a lot of other good things, I think I can do this. That's wrong. Allah's given me a lot, and I hope that He'll give me this as well. That's fine. If we see what the gifts that we have, take that as an indication of an anticipated continuance in his giving, that's fine. But if we see his gifts as a proof of our own ability, that's a delusion, and that's a precursor to failure in this world and the next. So Allah protect us from that. So we'll end with his dua, and we ask that Allah answer this dua for us and all of us, all of those who we're able to convey this blessed treatise to. Bismillah.
I ask Allah to make me and all the other believers benefit from it, and to render my compilation of it purely for the sake of His noble countenance.
Ameen.
It is now time to begin. Success is from Allah. I seek His help, depend on Him entirely, and ask Him to grant me success in being correct in my intentions and deeds. He is the guardian. He is guardian of this. And able, he is my sufficiency, and he is the best of patrons.
Hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakeel. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah give us success. Nasta'in billah. Nufawwid umurana alayhi wa natawakkal alayhi. Nas'alullah an yu'allimana hadhihi risala fi khayrin wa lutfin wa afiyah, an yuwaffiqana an na'mal biha wa nubalighaha ila ghayrina. We ask Allah his aid, and depend upon him, and turn the outcomes to him. And we ask Allah to enable us to learn this blessed treatise and act thereon and convey it to others by His mercy, and He's the most merciful of the merciful. And we ask Allah to reward on our behalf of Imam Haddad and all of our shuyukh, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless them and give them the reward of a fatiha that we'll recite. Ila hadith Nabi Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fatiha. I'm open for questions. Anyone that needs to be excused is excused. And I can take questions as late as Hassan can stay, because he has to lock up.
Can you repeat and explain again the quote you said that was attributed to Isa?
Man alima wa alima wa allama. من علم وعمل وعلم فذلك يدعى عظيما في ملكوت السماوات. If someone learns, practices, and teaches, they are proclaimed as great, or I translate as magnificent the first time, but great you could also say, in the unseen kingdom of the heavens. So one must learn and then act upon what one knows, and teach that one what one knows. Someone who does so, those in the celestial realm, angels and so forth, proclaim the status of that individual. And there are traditions indicating that someone beloved to Allah heralds them as beloved to Gabriel, who then tells the dwellers of the heavens, so-and-so is beloved to Allah, so you all love them. No. And when we say unseen kingdom, the first paragraph, he used two words, mulk and malakut. And as technical terms in sacred sciences, mulk is used for the seen, and malakut is used for the unseen. Which is why I translated it as the unseen kingdom of the heavens. Though Malakut also is like an intensive form of mulk, so one might also translate that as just the kingdom of the heavens. Yes, sir. Safi. Safakallah.
When you said about Hamd and Meda.
Yeah.
How
humble
is to pray something for a willful action.
Gotcha.
That is.
Can you sit up? You can sit in the chair. Yeah, go ahead.
What's that? You're saying that humble is to pray something for a willful action that is splendid, and meda is to pray something for its intrinsic value, and we praise Allah for the actions. I mean, for the humble, for the willful action that is splendid. Is that to say that, like, not that we can't, but we, like, why wouldn't we praise Allah for His intrinsic?
It's not. It's not excluding that. It's just saying the meaning of what hamd is. Yeah. Though I've not come across a text where there's where we say madah of Allah. So I don't know if it's correct to say that. But what I was saying wouldn't exclude saying that. It's just saying the definition of hamd.
I think the difference there, well, the difference there, how I took it, was that one comes from a being that expresses sentience or whatever you want, as far as having a will. Mm-hmm. Whereas, like you said, with a tree being a beautiful fall leaf or whatever, it doesn't really have a will, though. It's just...
Yeah, yeah, that's true.
Just there.
That's true. And a lot of wills, it could be a distinction. In any case, we make hamd of Allah. And that's the meaning of hamd. Al-thana bil-lisan ala al-jamil al-ikhtiyar. Praise with the tongue for a splendid willful action.
Should we use bismillah like in emails, like for every thing that we do?
It's fine to do that, provided the content is lawful. Though in practice, emails aren't formal correspondence, so I don't know that might be asking a little much to use it. But personally, if I write an important email, I start at Bismillah. But not every single message. Though I've not asked any of the shuyukh. It certainly wouldn't be wrong to do so. But in practice, it's not like every... You know, if you were to, when you speak to ulama on the phone, for instance, they don't. Every conversation isn't Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Yeah. Though, I think people got to be careful about not saying salams in digital communication, because that is really the proper way to begin a discussion with another Muslim. As-salam thumma al-kalam. Give salams and then start speaking. Yeah. And AA, I don't know if that means a salam. I don't know that it doesn't, but As-salam is one of Allah's names. You know, so I don't know if it's best to abbreviate it. So many things are abbreviated nowadays, and it seems like,
you know, yeah, small I, big A.
Yeah, that we should that we should maybe spell out Allah. Yes, sir. So they do write 786. So if you want to break a code of a Daisy's password, just try 786 and something else. And that's a good thing. To be attached to Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is a good thing.
That was my question.
Yeah.
I had a question about 786.
786 is...
Seriously, that was my
question. That's the numerical value of Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Right. And I was going to ask about, like, in the tradition that you studied from, because I'm familiar with that from, like, the Indo-Pak tradition, but...
No, there's wondering, we have a numerology. Yeah. That Muslim scholars use it. They date their books that way. Mm-hmm. A lot of times a scholar will write a book, and in the end, he'll mention a line of poetry that mentions the date in which he did it. That if you add up the numerical value of those letters, it adds to the date that he authored it or the number of lines in the poem. Aqidat al-Awami ends like that. He mentions how many lines it is, how many number of lines as a line of poetry, and the letters in that line of poetry add to the numerical value of the number of lines of the poem. And that's that goes back to very early generations, maybe as early as Sayyidina Ali. I'm not sure, and I haven't paid that much attention to it, but it is accurate. So, and also Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim adds to 786.
What's the difference between
Ghazali
and Haddad? How many years? Al-Imam
Al-Haddad died in 1132. And Imam al-Ghazali died in 505. Yeah. 505 or 504. He's from 450 to 505 or 504. So Imam Ghazali died at the end of the 6th century. At the end of the 6th century, 6th Islamic century. And Imam Haddad died in the early 12th century.
Did Imam al-Haddad, at some point, did he also go deaf? Is that?
No.
He didn't?
No. Wallahu a'lam. He, Habib Ahmed bin Zain al-Habashi was reading Muwatta to him when he died. Allah yarhamhu.
Go ahead.
Salaam. Do you know when we can purchase the Arabic text with the vowels?
No. I'm not aware of a valid Arabic text. I have a PDF that I was telling Tawhidi that I could share with him, but it's not valid. Not valid. And honestly, usually if it's a book that you're reciting, there's benefit in it being valid. But if you're able to read a book, you probably don't need the vowels. And just a little help with them, which is one of the reasons people read those books, just teachers. And a lot of times with seekers of knowledge, all the teacher will do is correct their vowel, because they have to put the in vowel on themselves correctly, and that's grammar. But if you have to, need every single one vowel as a recitation, it'll probably benefit you, but for understanding, it's not likely to. Because if you understand, it means you'll know the words and how they're pronounced, and then you don't need the vowels. But I could give you a PDF for it, inshallah.
The Arshad text that you mentioned, who authored that?
Ibn al-Muqri' was maybe you've heard of a scholar who wrote a text that in every different direction it's a book in a different discipline. That was Ibn al-Muqri' as well. He's a really brilliant scholar, and he actually wrote a text that each direction, it's a different discipline. He was a Qadi, Ismail ibn al-Muqri. He abridged the Shafi'i school in a real small text. That's, he said that he could put the whole Shafi'i school between his teeth, meaning that it wasn't that thick, it wasn't a thick, voluminous work, and it was called Irshad.
It was not a thick volume.
Yeah, it wasn't a thick. It's very succinct work, highly abridged work.
Is it translated?
No. It's rarely even read anymore.
Could you tell us a little bit about Imam al-Haramain?
Imam al-Haramain al-Juwaini, he was a sheikh of Imam al-Ghazali. Great usuli. He wrote a book called Mahsul. It's an Usuli text, and others. And he's a teacher of the Imam al-Ghazali. He's a great jurist in the Shafi'i school. And I don't know that much about his life. He's referenced in works, but honestly, in the Shafi'i school, they cite later scholars, or use the texts of later scholars more often. So my interaction with him is mainly in a few citations here and there in some of the later Shafi'i fiqh books. But he's doing great scholarly. Great email.
Are there certain protection from your...
I didn't hear you well.
You're saying about protecting ourselves from shaitan.
Not that comes to memory, other than just the general seeking refuge from him, not a specific one for knowledge, but just generally seeking refuge in Allah from the shaitan and working on one's intentions.
Thank you.
some of the books, you know, I'll read like this one and maybe like the Dali, some others, they reference like hadith books and scholars that are just seem to be like not in the lexicon of like the later, like now, you know, like going here, like, you know, Bukhari, Muslim, you know, like the big six, but then there's like references to hadiths that are in these, you know, books that aren't, I guess, as popular, yeah. Is there like a historical reason for that, or was there like a time where they streamlined all the hadith books and said just, you know, but it's something just to die out?
Wallahu alam, it's just a broader awareness that the earlier scholars had, and then also bear in mind that that a lot of what's the material that reaches us, it's authored for the laity. Whereas, you know, the access to reference materials that the scholars have is broader than that. And the issue with hadith is not it being from a famous hadith narrator or hadith scholar, it's the chain of that hadith. You know, so there can be a hadith in a relatively obscure collection that has a sounder chain than a hadith in Bukhari. And that's entirely possible, because what makes a hadith determines the strength of a hadith is its chain. And why is al-Bukhari viewed as the most authentic of collections? Because his conditions for evaluating chains were the most rigorous. But that doesn't mean that every chain in the Sahih of al-Bukhari is stronger than every chain in every other collection. And Bukhari was a mujtahid in hadith. So anyone who relies on al-Bukhari for their authenticity of hadith is making taqlid. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they should understand that. That if you say it's sahih because Bukhari said so, you're muqallid of Imam Bukhari. Whereas the mujtahid imams, they did their own ijtihad in hadith chains. So like if Imam al-Shafi uses a hadith as evidence or talks about the siha of a hadith, that's because he made ijtihad in that hadith. Whereas if we say it's sahih because of Bukhari said so, we're doing taqlid of the Imam Bukhari. Just like if we said something's wajib because Imam Abu Hanifa said so, it's taqlid of Imam Hanifa because they're mujtahid. And we that's what we have to do, is make taqlid, because none of us is going to be able to run down the requisite knowledge to evaluate the chain of a given hadith, of the precision of hadith narrators, the possibility for them to meet one another, their uprightness, and that the chain was connected and so forth, all of the conditions for sahih. None of us is going to know that, and someone who was infected by that type of thinking of the, you know, hadith is sahih and blah blah blah, he was arguing with Sheikh Bulti. So Sheikh Bulti said, okay, I'm going to quote a chain to you, and he quoted a chain, and there was like one of his butcher was in it, and this other person, tradesman, he mentioned these names, and then the person couldn't tell that from a hadith chain, because who knows the any of these, the any rijal, those rijal. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So if somebody says this hadith, sahih, okay, let's look at the chain. Why? Why is it sahih? Who is this person? When did they live? Was it possible for them to have met that person? Did they meet? How is their memory? How is their uprightness? All of those kind of things, that's what makes a hadith sahih. So if you have a hadith in Musnad al-Shihab al-Qudai, for instance, it could be a sahih hadith. Because why? That everything about the chain was accepted. Barakallahu feekum. Hadith Nabi.
Assalamu alaikum. Jazakumullah khair for everybody coming out.